I'd like to dismiss the kids to Children's Church. That is ages kindergarten through second grade. You'll be going with this fun crew over there. And for those who aren't regulars in a church, we want to make this as easy and as welcoming as we possibly can. So oftentimes what happens on a Sunday morning is a pastor will stand up and preach or teach. Now, you may have heard the phrase like, don't preach at me. You know, a lot of people don't like to be talked at. So I actually prefer what we sing. I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. So I'm going to tell the story of Jesus and his love. And if you are an academic or you like books and you like to know where we're going, there is an outline of where we're going in your bulletin. This is the story that I'm going to tell this morning. And hopefully, by the end, you would have felt like you have heard the story of Jesus and his love. So 12 years, 1 week ago, Palm Sunday 2007, Abby and I went home. We had both kids at that time. We were living down the hill on Mission Street, and we had decided that we were going to host Easter dinner the next week. So I walked out on the back deck, and I thought, boy, this deck needs to be bigger, right? There's a need to it. Yes, there was a need for the deck to be bigger. In my typical Tim the Toolman Taylor way, Palm Sunday afternoon, I started the project. 2 hours, I had that thing down to the frame, and I looked at that, and I thought, yeah, I'll be done by dinner. Get this thing put back together, no problem at all. I drastically underestimated the scope and sequence of a project like that. I didn't finish that day. I didn't finish the next day. I was still working on it Good Friday, and most of Saturday. There was a lot of sweat that week. There may have even been some tears that week. There was, without a doubt, some blood. I managed to hit my hand a few times with a hammer, might have dropped some boards, might have scraped some nails and screws. Without a doubt, there was some blood. But on the eve of Easter, Saturday evening, I stood overlooking my back deck, expanded, bigger, and I said, it's finished! Woo! It is finished! I said it loud enough for the neighborhood to hear. Nobody was there except me. I just wanted to Abby to hear, right? And to come on out and say, hey, nice job. I enjoy working with my hands. I enjoy working with wood. In the last several years, I've built a bed frame, a headboard, a doghouse with one of my sons. Last summer, we put a wall up in our basement to make one big room into two smaller rooms. And I enjoy that. But it never fails that in any sort of construction project, I cut myself. There's a few of you that are like, yeah, I relate. It's gotten to the point where I don't look forward to it because it hurts. But I anticipate it because I know that once I've bled, it means I'll be able to say, this project is truly done. It's finished. And you nod if you can relate. There's like three of you. Yeah. Now, obviously, I am not the first person to have blood involved and to say it is finished. But we know this story, and we're going to tell it today. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your story to us, would you help us hear what you want us to hear what you want to tell us, hear what you want us to remember. Lord, help us to understand this story in a new and fresh way this morning. Open our ears, Lord, and our hearts and our eyes. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So today is what day? Not a trick question you can answer, okay? Resurrection Day, Easter, right? That's why you're here. Yes, okay? We celebrate Easter, and Easter's all about an empty tomb. Easter's all about a resurrected Lord. Easter's all about death being conquered, okay? No longer in the grave, but he is alive, right? He is risen. Oh, that was almost good. He is risen. That's right. That's what Easter is all about, okay? But I want to this morning take us back 3 days prior to Easter to Jesus on the cross. There was blood involved. And he was really the first one to say, "It is finished." The story is found in John chapter 19, verse 28 to 30. You can grab your Bibles if you want to. Most of the passages of Scripture will also be up on the screen. So this is John's account of the death of Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 28 to 30. It says, "Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill Scripture, he said, 'I am thirsty.' So a jar of sour wine was sitting there. They soaked a sponge in it. They put it on hyssop branch, and they held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, 'It is finished.' Then he bowed his head and released his spirit." Now, I think a lot of us know this story. We're familiar with it. We're familiar with how Jesus ended up on the cross proclaiming that it was finished. But if you don't, here's a brief recap. Okay, Jesus had had this fantastic 3-year ministry as an adult. He had had a ton of miracles, a lot of healings, a lot of food, a lot of friends. It was a good year, a good 3 years of ministry. But not everybody was excited about it. There was the religious leaders who, they didn't like the crowds Jesus was attracting. They were jealous of him. They didn't like some of the times and places he was performing some of his miracles and some of his healings. So they got frustrated, and they wanted to end this. Well, they talked to one of his inner circle who agreed to betray him. So he was betrayed. He was arrested. He was then put through a trial where he was convicted to die. And it's at this point that the torture began. There was emotional shaming, spiritual mocking, physical beating, like bad physical beating. In fact, most people believe that when Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 52, they were talking about Jesus. Isaiah 52, 14 says this, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, no one would scarcely know he was a man." Blood involved, okay? This led to a long walk from Jerusalem up to a hill outside of Jerusalem where nails were driven, a cross was lifted, and then the slow and painful death of crucifixion occurred. It's no wonder that Jesus said, "It is finished," right? I mean, nobody, no human should have to go through what he had gone through in the previous hours. Was that all Jesus was declaring, though, was that his death had come? The dying process, it is finished, a weak and breathless kind of tapping out on life. Well, there's other gospel writers, other accounts of Jesus' death, and one of the other writers, Matthew, talked about the end of his life like this. It said, "Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit." Those final moments. Mark's account, Mark chapter 15, verse 37, it said, "Then Jesus uttered another loud cry, and he breathed his last." Now, I believe, as do most scholars, that this loud cry, this shouting out, was the "it is finished" that we have written in John's gospel. So this was not like a breathless, weak, final, feeble submission on life. This was a victorious cry of celebration. This was a shout. "It is finished." Now, for us in English, that's three words, but in the Greek, it's only one word, and the word is tetelestai. Can you say that? Tetelestai. I can't say it either. I just say it confidently enough for you to believe that that's how it sounds. Okay? Tetelestai. Dr. Ray Pritchard from Christianity Today describes the word like this. He says it's a crucial word because it signifies the end of a successful particular course of action. He says this is the type of word you would use if you summited Mount Everest. This is the type of word you would use when you hand in your final dissertation to get your doctorate degree. It's the type of word you would use when you make your final payment on the car loan, or the type of word you would use when you cross the finish line on your first 10K. You're saying not just, "I survived," but "I did what I set out to do." Exactly what I set out to do. And this was a celebratory cry. I like celebrating. I teach my sons to celebrate anything. It's fun to celebrate. Hey, you do the dishes? High five. Right? You have a good track meet or a good flag football game? Give me a bump. Let's go to ice cream. Right? You mow the yard, make sure you stop on that back deck, which is beautiful, by the way. And look at the lawn. Give yourself a self-high-five if you need to, but celebrate. You know, so say it is finished. I set out what I did what I set out to do, okay? Now multiply that times like 100 kazillion, and you get closer to what Jesus meant on the cross. Tetelestai, tetelestai. It was a word that was common in Jesus' day, okay? A master would tell a servant, go and do this task. When the task was done, the servant would come back and he'd say, tetelestai, it's done. Not just I barely completed it, but I did it to perfection. I did exactly what you asked me to do. A merchant, if they sold goods or services, when the person came and paid for it, they would stamp the word tetelestai on the bill. It meant paid in full. It meant you don't owe anything anymore. The high priest, when he was given a perfect lamb, or a goat without any spots, without any blemish, he would sacrifice it, and he would say, tetelestai, this is done. In fact, the one time he would say this, the Hebrew equivalent of this word was on the Day of Atonement, which for the Israelites was the big day, one day a year when the high priest would go behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies, and he'd sprinkle blood on the altar, and he'd atone for the sins of the people. That's churchy language for he'd make the people right with God through that sacrifice, and he'd come out and he'd say, tetelestai. It was a rich and powerful word. Now, we in our English language, any English teachers will appreciate this. Everybody else, it's not going to make any sense at all, okay? But we don't have an English equivalent to this word in the Greek because it's actually two verb tenses in one word. There's two tenses. One is the aorist tense. I looked this up. I'm not really this smart, okay? So it actually means a moment in time where something's accomplished and that everything that was leading up to that moment in time is now done. Okay, so that's one meaning of it. But there's another meaning also. It means not only is it done now, but it's done from here until forever. That's the meaning behind this word, tetelestai. It's powerful. Powerful. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, why does this matter? I mean, come tomorrow at work, I'm not gonna show up, open my email, and you know, answer the first one and high five my neighbor, tetelestai. So why does this matter? Well, I think two reasons. One, to the people who first heard it, this word would have meant tremendous things to them. And we see some clues as to why in the text, okay? We're back in John 19, verse 28 to 30. Listen for a clue if you get one, okay? John 19, 28. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. So a jar of sour wine was sitting there. They soaked a sponge in it. They put it on a hyssop branch, and they held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and released his spirit. Did you catch the clue? We probably wouldn't, because we don't know the history, the story. But the clue is found in verse 29. It's the underlined word, a hyssop branch. They put this sponge on a hyssop branch. If you know anything at all about plants or sticks, you know that a hyssop branch is the wrong branch to use, because it's like a long stalk of grass. It's not strong. It's actually only about 2 feet long at its longest. I think we have a picture of it. Something a little bit like that. You tell me, is a big sponge soaked full of sour wine going to be able to be lifted on that? No. So did John the author make a mistake? No, absolutely not. He didn't make a mistake. He was making a point. Because he knew that when he was writing, any Jew, any Israelite would have heard the term hyssop branch, and they would have been immediately transported back to a story that was key in their history, the story of the Exodus. Okay? I think a lot of us know this story. Thank you, Charlton Heston. But let me retell it just in case. Okay? The Israelite people, they had made it down to Egypt, about 73 of them, because there was a famine. They multiplied while being there. Over 3 million. Pharaoh didn't like it. He enslaved them. He didn't want them to take over Egypt. So he enslaved them, and for over 400 years, they were slaves. And they cried out to God over and over and over, God, send us a deliverer. Send us somebody who can take us away from this. And God heard their prayers and answered, and he sent Charlton Heston, right? He sent Moses. And Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go, right? 9 different times at least, because there was 10 plagues. The first 9 didn't convince Pharaoh to let his people go, but the 10th ultimately did. And it was that 10th plague that leads to the story of the Passover. You'll hear this, you know, whether it's in the news or you know, maybe in other church circles, the story of the Passover. Moses said, listen, Israelites, this 10th plague is going to be bad. Every firstborn male in every house is going to die unless you do what I tell you to do. And you've got to put some blood on doorposts and over the top and back down. And then if you do, the angel of death will pass over your house. Now, he tells it better himself in Exodus chapter 12, verse 21 to 23. It says, then Moses called all the elders of Israel together and said to them, go, pick out a lamb or young goat for each of your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Drain the blood into a basin, then take a bundle of hyssop branches and dip it into the blood. Brush the hyssop across the top of the sides of the door frames of your houses, and no one may go out through the door until morning. For the Lord will pass through the land to strike down the Egyptians, but when he sees the blood on the top and sides of your doorframe, the Lord will pass over your home, and he will not permit his death angel to enter your house and strike you down. Did you catch what the Israelites were supposed to use to smear the blood? Hyssop branches. Hyssop branches aren't mentioned too often in the Bible, but the people who were listening to John's story would have known that they were the tool that smeared the blood that saved their sons. And what John was saying in our story is that, look, make the connection, friends. Jesus and his blood is what is used to save you from death. The Israelites would have known that simply because Jesus, or because John used the word the hyssop branch. Now, that's not the end of the story. The story continues that the Israelites were let go from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, made it to Mount Sinai. God gave the Ten Commandments, right? And then went on to explain the Ten Commandments. And he said, look, if you follow these, I'll be your God, you be my people. How good were the Israelites at following those Ten Commandments? Not good. God knew that. So God knew there had to be a way to be made right with him. There had to be a way for the people to get forgiveness from God. And that way was a blood sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. Everybody, go like this with me. Okay, we cringe at that. We don't like that. We don't understand it. If you work with PETA, you know, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, you're all worked up over this. We don't like this. But in that time, in that culture, in that context, that was the method that God chose for people to be made right with him. And as he expounded the law, he said this in Leviticus 17. He said, for the life of the body is in its blood. I've given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification happen. Makes atonement happen, makes forgiveness happen. Hebrews 9 in the New Testament says this. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Sacrifice, blood. Again, we cringe at this. We don't like this. This is not our culture. This is not our context. But we still practice sacrifice. I mean, let me simplify, okay? Teenage son, 17 years old, not mine, he's 15, okay? Teenage son, 17 years old, comes home 3 hours after curfew because he's been at a party. He has wronged his parents, right? There's been a wrong. Parents, you can go ahead and nod. Yes, so what happens? Sacrifice, meaning not the kid gets beaten, okay? But the kid has to give something up. There's some sort of payment to earn the trust of the parents again. Don't drive for a month. After that month, church language here, atonement has happened. Forgiveness takes place. He's earned the right to earn the trust back of the parents. See, we still practice this in discipline, in consequences, in forgiveness. Now, God knew when he was setting up this original sacrificial system, God knew that it would not be the end-all be-all. He knew that there wouldn't be enough lambs or goats or doves on the globe to atone for, to make forgiveness for all of the sins that the people would continue to do. So he knew at some point there had to be this final sacrifice. Enter Jesus. Jesus was that. And that's why on the cross he yelled, "It is finished." This victorious cry on the cross. I'm going to be candid with you. There's a lot of people who struggle with this story. I do as well. Okay? When you think about it, a loving father sacrificing a son, that's not easy to swallow. That's not fun to think about. It's like, oh, really? And there's times I get frustrated at God for that. But then I come back to a couple of truths that Scripture is very clear on. The first is this: Jesus knew what he was getting into. Okay, when he left heaven, when the Father said, "Hey, I've got this mission for you. Let me lay it out for you," Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into, what he was signing up for. We see this multiple times in John's Gospel. We'll just stay in John's Gospel for now. John chapter 4, verse 34. Then Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work." That tells me he knew what that work was. John chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus said to somebody else, "We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming and no one can work." Okay, John chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus was praying at this point. He says, "I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." And again, in our text today, John 19, 28, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. So as unsettling as this story is, there's a little bit of comfort that, okay, Jesus at least knew what he was getting into. But more than just knowing his task, more than knowing his mission, he chose to do it. He chose to do it. Again, staying in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep." A few verses later, in verse 17, 18, "The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so that I may take it back up again." And John 15, it keeps going. It says, "So no one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily." Jesus chose this. John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends." So Jesus chose to do this. Again, as unsettling as the story may be, Jesus knew what he was getting into, and he chose to do it. And that's why on the cross he could yell, "It's finished. It's done. It's complete." And the New Testament speaks of the finality of how no more did there have to be that blood sacrifice. Listen to different places in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. Said, "So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of the created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once and for all and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant." So that's New Testament. When the Apostle Paul wrote a church in Corinth, he said this: "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." And again, a different church, Paul writes this: "You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, and it was not yet cut away. And then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins." Listen, when Christ yelled, "It is finished," on the cross, he was saying this sacrificial system that's been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, this need for blood is no longer because I've completed it. It's done. It's over. It's finished. And that's why, after he said it, he was able to breathe his last and let his spirit go. And this is all part of that aorist tense verb, that looking back, that moment where, okay, that moment secures this. So the question comes again for us, why? Why should we even listen? Why should this matter? Well, remember, I said there was two tenses to that verb. One, a moment that looked back, and the other, a moment that looked forward. Forward being us. We may not be Jews. We don't have Israelite descent in us, but we still have the desire to be made right with God. We want to figure out, how can I be close to him? The "it is finished" on the cross, that future tense, allows us to not have to worry about payment, to not have to worry about penalty anymore. And this is also hard to grasp. There's still a lot of people who think, okay, yeah, I understand the greater story, but I still need to be made right with God myself by what I do. So if I stop cussing and stop drinking, God will like me. They think, okay, well, I'm going to make amends for the wrong things I did the other day by serving more and helping out at a food bank. That will solve the sin issue. Or maybe they say, I'm going to really sacrifice. I'm going to set my alarm on Sunday mornings. I'm going to end up at church at 9:31. And that will make God happy. That will make sure that he's good, that I'm good, that we're good together. But see, the "it is finished" on the cross means there's nothing we can do ourselves to earn forgiveness. There's nothing we can do ourselves to earn this atonement. It's already done. It's already done. So what does this mean for us? Well, this sets us free to be in relationship with God without bringing blood, which is exciting. And it sets us free to do something that actually I think our text points to again. Give me 5 more minutes. We're going to wrap this up here. Okay, our text, John 19:28, says, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty, or I thirst. Most scholars believe that was something Jesus said because he was physically thirsty and he was fulfilling Scripture, fulfilling prophecy. We see in Psalm 22, verse 15, the prophetic psalm said, my strength has dried up like some baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You've laid me in the dust and left me for dead. Sounds like this person is physically thirsty, right? Yes. Psalm 69:21 is another one they point to. But instead, they give me poison for food. They offer me sour wine for my thirst. We don't know for sure, but I'm pretty confident that between Jerusalem and the hill that Christ was crucified on, there weren't aid stations. Okay? There weren't people handing out water saying, hey, Jesus, just a little bit farther, you know? And then, you know, here's some Gatorade. You got this. Carry that cross, man. Keep going. Okay, so yes, he would have been physically thirsty. But at that point in all the trauma, I'm not so sure that's what he was thinking about. In fact, when he said, I thirst, I think he was thinking about something else. One of the other gospels said, one of his previous statements was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, why have you turned your back on me? Jesus, who had been in intimate relationship with the Father his entire existence, now felt disconnected. And I think that's why he says, I thirst. I thirst. Psalm 42, you heard it read earlier. I think this is a prophetic psalm when the psalmist says, as the deer longs for streams of flowing water, so my soul longs for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? That's what the psalmist says. When can I go and see his face? Now, you also got to hear Psalm 63. Again, the psalmist, I think it's prophetic. He says, O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you, and my soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. It goes on and says, I've gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. You lift me up. You satisfy me. More than the richest feast. See, I think that when Jesus said on the cross, I thirst, he was thirsting to be back in relationship with the Father. He was thirsting to be able to see his face. And listen, if Jesus can say that on the cross right before saying it's done, I think he's given us permission to do that same thing. And that's where this connects with us. We no longer have to bring bulls or lamb or goats for sacrifice. We can bring ourselves. Christ said it's done, that the payment for sins is done. Now thirst for God. Thirst for God. Let him be your fill. Let him satisfy you. This is kind of churchy language. I understand that. Okay, so what does it mean to thirst for God? Is there like five easy steps? No, there's not. We've got people in here who have been following Jesus for 7 or 8 decades, and they're still learning what it means to thirst for God. We've got people in here who have been seeking after him for 7 or 8 weeks, and they wake up excited to figure out, what's God going to do today? They're thirsting for God. So ultimately, why this matters to us is this frees us to pursue a relationship with God. Now, it might be that, you know, you're not the churchy type. That's okay. If you're here, there's some sort of something within you that is questioning, is there a God? Does he want anything to do with me? And can I pursue him? And even if you've grown up in the church, even if you've been here forever, you may still wake up wondering that some days. When Christ said, I thirst on the cross, I think he's given us permission to say, God, I want to see your face. I want to pursue you. I want to get to know you better. And that's exciting. That's exciting because when we realize that, all of a sudden our life begins to change. I've been meeting somewhat regularly with somebody in here and talking about the story of Jesus, and she's going back to friends that she's had for years and years and years, and the first thing they say is, something different about you. What is it? She's got this new life in Christ because she's been thirsting for him. It is finished, Jesus said. It's done. Sins are paid for. You now have the ability to pursue him. That's good news. Amen? Amen. Listen, we've got three people who are going to demonstrate kind of what practically one way to thirst for God is. Before we get to that point, though, I'm going to pray. We're going to pass our offering plates. If you're a guest, don't feel like you have to give anything. You're welcome to if you want to. This is how we continue to do things like egg hunts on Easter and summer barbecues and the way we keep our lights on. If you want to tear out that connection card in your bulletin, go ahead and put it in this as it goes through. And after we take the offering, we'll get to see three examples of people who are thirsting after God. Let me invite the ushers to come forward and I'll pray. Lord God, I thank you so much that through Jesus on the cross, we get to know that it is finished. It is truly finished. God, not just for the Israelites, for their story, but also for our story. I thank you that we don't have to bring anything that earns us forgiveness from you. You've already taken care of that. So God, what I ask is that you would help us thirst after you. Help us crave more of you. Help us want to learn more about you. Then help us take steps to do that. Lord, we thank you for the offering that's about to be taken. We thank you that you have given it to us in abundance and we give back freely to you. We pray that we'd use the gifts that come in to tell more people your story. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.